Okay.
Yeah, you're good.
Okay.
So your drop dead time is, and here's your card. You might want to do this more at the beginning, because when we run out, we'll run out of time. You know what I'm saying? But you'll what? Probably run this to the end. What do you want to do?
Are you introducing?
I can. Hey, can you have him mute? Can you mute him? Can you turn him off?
It should be on.
No, can you turn him off? He's on. And then you just turn him on when he walks on, because it's hard for him to reach back there.
Check. Woo, that's good. All right, I'm going to give you about a 1 minute warning. We're going to get started here in about 1 minute, so if everybody will start making their way in. Plenty of seats up here in the front. So if you can make your way in, we're going to get started here in about 1 minute. So I hope you're in the right place. Session 3, Ron Hunter, and we'll check that. Make sure you're in the right spot. Children, preschool, and student ministry. We'll start in about 1 minute. Okay, so the Baptists are all coming in and sitting in the back and toward the center aisle. And so if there's more in the back, there's plenty of seatings up here on the front to my left, your right, and then to my right and your left. So if you're confused right and left, just pick a side. It's all good. Works out well. All right, last call. If you're outside, you might want to make your way in. We're going to shoo you all inside and get started. I guess I could just start praying and everybody would just, it would be awesome. You know, just, dear Lord, and man, everybody would just be great. Hey, welcome. We're glad that you're here. It's been a great evening so far. Thanks for hanging in there. You're at session number 3. And so this is Ron Hunter, and it is fighting for your family and the families that you serve. And so the Next Gen Ministry likes to pull everybody together for one final session. And so if this is your first time, you kind of understand we're not putting on any other breakout sessions right now. This is the one for you. So hope you're in the right place. I got the distinct pleasure of introducing a really good friend of mine and a master teacher, and I really enjoy getting to do things with him. So this is Ron Hunter, and he's going to come up and lead. He is the executive director and CEO of Randall House Publishing in Tennessee, and he's a good friend. He and I get to speak on a lot of circuits together and conferences, and so he just kind of lets me glean in his field, and so he's a lot of fun to get to do that. So I told Doug, I went to a conference where I was speaking at one of his conferences, as a matter of fact, and I said, you really need to get him, and he's like, Chad, I am not taking your opinion on a speaker. And I said, you ought to just call him, have a conversation with him. His opening session is what you're going to hear tonight, and he's tailored it just for our church. And I'm going to tell you, he loves our church, and he loves what we're doing here, and he uses and spews your name at a lot of conferences and places that he goes, and it makes me very, very proud. And so it's an honor to call him my friend and a mentor. And I'll tell you this, when he's looking for things that are going on in the country, he calls me and he asks me, he goes, Chad, how are y'all doing this? And he listens, and he's implemented it in curriculum and books and things that he's written, and so you'll really enjoy that. All right, so he wanted me to give away a gift card. So is anybody, whose birthday is closest to today? So if you got a birthday, you're within maybe, what is your, hold up. What is her birthday? Are you 28. Is anybody closer than the 28th of today? Yours is today? When is yours? You don't know. Oh, the 4th. Oh, yeah, that's. Yours is on Wednesday, so that's, okay, so, but you're, that's like day before yesterday, right? See, I don't even know what day it is. Come up here and get this gift card. All right, come on. Congratulations, Miss Brenda. There you go. Let me pray for us and then we'll go. Lord, we love you so much and we thank you for today. We're excited about what you're going to teach us with Ron. So Lord, I pray that he would be a mouthpiece used by you. And Lord, that his message would, Lord, just open our eyes and our ears, Lord, as we attempt to continue to lead and teach and raise up new leaders. And so Lord, I pray that we would leave here encouraged and challenged, motivated, Lord, to be difference makers. For you. It's in your son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Ron.
Amen. Thank you, Chad. Miss Brenda, you and I going to Starbucks, use that card. What's your favorite drink? What's your favorite drink at Starbucks? Uh-oh, you passed along the card, didn't you? I can see it. We had a date. Oh, my goodness. I'll tell you what. Houston First is a very special place. If it were not, there's no way you would give up a Friday night and spend this kind of time to be here tonight. Has it made a difference in your life? Yes. Did that difference happen instantaneously? For most of you, probably not. It's taken time, and it's continuing to cultivate in your life. I have spent probably the better part of the last 3 years studying how to shape ingrained cultures. What does that mean? Cultures that do not want to be changed, how do we change it? That's a tough area. Can we think about some cultures in our history that did not want to be changed, that were changed? Can we kind of talk back and forth? I know we're out of breakouts, but we can still have a dialogue here. What are some cultures that have changed that you've observed in our history? Slavery. More, keep going. Any others? Apartheid, absolutely. What else? Child labor, Absolutely. How many of you women vote? Okay, I mean, we can go on and on with these areas, and a lot of these cultures resisted that change. I'm going to tell you that the church is one of the number one instruments to affect change in our society that we have today. And if we do it scripturally and we do it the right way, that term that you see all over the church, difference makers, each one of you can be that difference maker, but when we pull all of it together, what if Houston First became known as the difference maker inside of Houston? What obnoxiously large, big goal could Houston First do if we all came together and it became the difference maker? I'm going to give you one tonight that I believe could absolutely change your metropolitan area. If we work to make sure that this church, what happens here at Houston First, does not stay within the walls, but gets outside into our homes and is practiced daily in our homes and not compartmentalized to what happens here, this church could be a difference maker in 10 years. There's not a single change that we just mentioned a moment ago that happened within a year, 2 years, 5 years. Most of the time, it happened over decades. I'll tell you, I've spent probably about 14,000 to 16,000 hours studying Martin Luther King and his approach to civil rights. And he was on the public stage from 1954 until 1968 at his death. And the last 2 or 3 years of his life, he felt defeated and did not feel like he was making a difference because he didn't see enough movement. I've yet to find a ministry leader in any church anywhere that feels like they're making enough of a difference. They still feel like they're failing. I want us to understand that the movements that are real, the movements that are significant, take time, but they're worth fighting for. They are significant because there's difference makers that are involved. Let me take you to the side of a river, maybe the side of a calm pond where there's no waves on it. I used to visit there with my grandfather and my dad. My grandfather taught me to look into the edge of the water and see if I couldn't find a nice smooth stone like you see pictured up there on the screen. One of those smooth stones have had the elements kind of bearing down on it, knocking off the rough edges, making it flat. My grandfather taught me how to reach down and pick up 2 or 3 of those stones, put them in my pocket. And I'd take one out, and I would hold it in my hand. He taught me how to hold it in my fingers. And he said the secret was getting to the edge of the pond and the edge of the stage. Bending over and throwing that stone kind of like a sideways frisbee, causing it to bounce across the water and see how many times you could skip it. What's been your best skipping? How many have skipped stones in here? What's the best number you've been able to hit? 14. That's a good one. It's really good. Now, somebody back there said 2 or 3. I would challenge you that if you can get 3 or 4 skips, 5 skips, you're missing the final number at the end because it always skips 5 or 6 times before what happens? It sinks. How many have skipped one all the way across the body of water? Come on, anybody? Come on, even small body of water, you can skip across the river once in a while. Apart from it being a narrow body of water, every single time you ever throw a skipping stone on a large body of water, no matter how many times, 14 is a good number, if you can get 14, 16, 18, it's still going to sink. I observed something in that, and I thought, you know, I'm a ministry leader. I talk about next-gen ministry. We talk about generational discipleship, we talk about discipleship, we talk about continuing education, Christian education. It seems to me that a lot of our kids are leaving home like skipping stones. They start out really strong, skipping along. 15, 16, they're really doing well. 17, they're doing well. 18, they're doing well. They leave home, they get into college, or they start into their career or their job. 18, 19, they start slowing down. And sometimes there's a couple of last skips and they sink. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know you know that to be true in your church, because it's true in every church in America. We're launching our kids, but not with enough inertia, not with enough energy to keep going. So I asked myself the second question: how come a little bitty stone can sink to the bottom of the pond, and yet this great big ship, battleships if you would, why do they float? They're made of metal. They're thousands, maybe they're hundreds of thousands of tons in weight. Any engineers in here? Some of you can explain that, can't you? It's the principle of displacement. Archimedes explained it. And while I can tell you it, I'm not sure I can fully put it on paper. But the basic definition of displacement says that then the weight of the ship is less than the amount of water that it displaces. The water itself pushes back up and keeps it afloat. My wife and I talked, and we determined that we wanted to launch our kids like battleships and not like skipping stones. I think if Houston First decided right now that one of the areas we're going to be a difference maker is that we're going to connect parents to their kids in a sustaining way that you can launch the young people who leave Houston First as battleships, not as skipping stones, what would it do to the culture in this church? What would it do to the culture where our kids land? We know our kids are leaving and going beyond Houston. We know they're landing in careers all over North America, maybe even around the world. And if we launch them as battleships, imagine the difference they can make when they land where they are. So when I think of a battleship, I think of something that looks like this. Something rugged. Something ready to sail any ocean. By the way, our military is referred to by our government as what? The defense system. A defense system. We don't call it an offense system. We call it a defense system. The goal of any military for any country is to build it strong enough that it, in hopes that it would never be used. But if it is, it would guarantee a victory. I served in the United States Army, and they taught us to go into battle with battlefield multipliers. We would rather approach any battle with a 10-to-1 ratio and with a lot of intelligence so that we would ensure victory was on our side. I think those guns are pretty impressive. I would like to see that when we launch our sons and our daughters, that they don't go looking for a fight, not an offensive system, but if their faith is attacked, if somebody questions if their God is real, if somebody questions whether or not the Word of God is inspired or credible for their life, they would be able to give a defensive answer. They would be able to stand firm and be able to give it in a way that's not offensive, not abrasive, but a confident answer. And the reason why our kids cannot is because our parents cannot. We can change that by being a difference maker, individually and collectively. It starts when we understand the principle of how these battleships sink. Remember this game? You know how it goes. We look up here on the board, E5, hit. F5, hit. G5, hit. H5, you sunk my battleship. I do not want that to be the commentary on our teenagers. But too often we see our teenagers, when they get their driver's license or they graduate from high school, they drive away from their church, they drive away from their family, they drive away from their faith. They've sunk their battleships. Part of the place it will begin is with the number one influencers in their lives, and that's with the moms and dads. I realize you're assembled here because you're the leaders, you're the volunteers, you're the teachers, you're the LBS leaders. You are volunteers in the hallway. You are doing incredible leadership work. But we heard tonight from our guest speaker in the opening session the power of speaking the words of wisdom into the parents when you interact with them in the hallways. We talked about the power of interacting with them on different levels. And it doesn't have to be in person. It can be in texts. It can be in emails. It can be in so many different ways. But that is a culture that we've got to slowly work on changing, knowing it's not going to happen immediately. It's going to take time. But the number one influencers in our kids' lives are moms and dads. Let's take a look at this. We don't want the sinking of our battleships. We want to teach our parents how to do it differently. Kids take their cues from whom? Their parents. What they see their parents do, they mimic. They do the same. To go a little further, how mom and dad spend their money is probably how they're going to spend their money. Or they may see you do it so horribly, they turn around and do it really well. Every now and then we have an outlier. Kids also take their view of authority from mom and dad. How you talk about law enforcement officers, how you talk about politicians, how you talk about your lead pastor, they take their cues from you. Every area of authority. How you deal with politics is probably going to be the way they adopt their politics. What about the next one? Our view of ethics. If you decide to cut corners, they're justified to cut corners. Well, I cheated on my test. You can't cheat in school, son. Well, Dad, I saw you cheat on your income taxes. Huh, okay. Worldview learned. They've caught it from us. What is our sense of right and wrong? How do we pass that along to the next generation? But greater than that, our view of God is going to be their view of God. Our kids are watching. They're learning. They're adopting. Our kids cheer for college football teams because their parents cheered for college football teams. You use laundry detergent because your mom used that laundry detergent. I can go on and on about the things that you're very similar. There are probably lists of things that your spouse say that you do that they don't like because your mom or dad did them. My wife has quite a list for me, okay? Our worldview is so important. But more than that, we've got to teach a biblical worldview. And if we're to teach a biblical worldview, and the most significant influence in the son or daughter's life is parents, no matter how many lessons you teach as an LBS leader, it's not going to be caught near as effective as if we teach moms and dads to keep our lessons going at home every single week. That's got to be the difference maker in our lives. I coached soccer for 11 years, recreational soccer. Coached my son and daughter. Every year, I always had new players join the roster. And I told them the same thing at the beginning of the season, midway through the season, at the end of the season. The difference between a good soccer player and a great soccer player is the use of their weak side foot. When you see, my kids are huge soccer fans. We love going to see the women's team or the men's team when they get a chance to come to Nashville. My son's driven some ways to go see them play. But when you see a professional team play, can you tell which foot is their dominant foot, their right or left? You cannot. But if you watch a recreational team play, every time they'll be dribbling the ball, they dribble better with one side. And then when they get ready to shoot, it's almost like, oh, let me set up and get my strong foot ready to kick. You've seen it. You know how it works. If they're going to be great soccer players, both feet have to work the same. You should not be able to tell. I would give our kids drills at the end of practice. We'd finish in the last 15 to 30 minutes of practice. I would make them stand at different points around the goal and shoot with their weak side foot 10 times until they hit it from every spot. And then I'd say, go home and get your mom and dad's big trash can out by the road, pull it into the yard and kick it from 10 yards away with your weak side foot until you hit it 10 times in a row, then back up 5 yards and do it again. I wanted them to become strong with that weak side foot until nobody could tell the difference. In church, the strong foot is what you do. The weak side foot are our homes. And it's obvious which one's weak. You men, you ladies have the strength. You're doing it right. You're doing it great. The fact that you're here tonight tells me you are excellent at what you do. But our parents, they're not as strong as you are. And there's a reason for that. This principle right here, this fraction, 1 over 168, what does that represent? How many are in that tax bracket? Let me see your hands. Yeah, right. How many want that size of chocolate cake at grandma's this Thanksgiving, huh? Yeah. I'm not even sure a knife can cut that thin. You probably know what this fraction represents. It's been around quite a while now. We've had it on t-shirts for about 7 or 8 years. And on the front of the t-shirt, it says 1 over 168. It means there's 168 hours in a week, and the average person gets 1 hour of discipleship a week. You know where they get it? From you. 30 minutes from you, and 30 minutes from the lead pastor's message, or the student pastor's message, or the children's pastor's message. 30 minutes. You take into account some of our kids come every other week, some students, both adults and kids. Some of them, they're off on vacation, travel, soccer, travel, ball. I can go on and on. You understand how the 1 hour a week works. On the back of that t-shirt, it says, it is not enough. What on the count of three, what college football team do you cheer for? 1, 2, 3. Good deal. Okay, good deal. How many of you would consider yourself sports fans in here? Let me see your hands. Can you be a sports fan of any team or any sport with just 1 hour a week? Some of you, you're watching ESPN on your phones throughout the day. You're checking stats. How many are running fantasy football league? How many are running multiple leagues, huh? Yeah, I know. You know, I would be lost in that world because I don't spend the time there. You can't be good at anything with 1 hour a week. It doesn't work. And that's why we've gotten to the point that families are dependent, solely dependent, on you as their leaders. And it's not your fault. We've gotten there through history. Discipleship at church, when we're building our lessons, when we're preparing our lessons, it feels all-inclusive. It feels like a great big circle. There's a lot of time that you spend studying your lesson. There's a lot of time you spend setting up these rooms. There's a lot of time you have organizing volunteers. It feels all-encompassing. But that fraction, 1 over 168, becomes a very small circle when we put it on a chart like this. And we see that this is 168 hours, and that's the 1 hour out of the 168 that we get in church. The rest of the time is spent either sleeping, in school, or we could count work, and electronic use, which is really kind of frightening. And notice there is an overlap between electronic use and school. You interpret that for what it is, but that's what the data shows. Okay? But I want you to notice the black area left over. That's the amount of potential parental influence that we have. That's what we've got to capitalize on. That is where Deuteronomy 6 comes in. God said in Deuteronomy 6, parents have the most amount of time from when we get up in the morning till we go out into the way. When we come back in the evenings, we sit down at the table, we tuck our kids in at night. We have opportune moments to have influence in those 167 other hours that are left in the week. Parents have delegated this responsibility entirely to you. Entirely to you. You know why? Because you're the experts. You've studied longer. You've done this for more years than they ever have. They don't know the Bible like you do. This kind of stands to reason to me. After all, we did learn from this little small hamburger chain. It's pretty interesting that my favorite hamburger at McDonald's is a double cheeseburger without onion. I think now that our kids are grown, I'm eating a lot fewer of those. But I can order a double cheeseburger here in Houston, and it tastes exactly like the double cheeseburger without onions back in Nashville, Tennessee. You know why? Because they have figured out a way to train each person to be the expert at making it exactly the same and getting it right every single time, no matter what location you go to. I was around the world last year in Beijing, and after about 8 days of incredible, authentic Chinese food, us Americans pulled into a train station, and there was a McDonald's there, and it was almost like we all made a beeline there, and we all got cheeseburgers. It even tasted the same halfway around the world. McDonald's learned their principles from this man. Who is this man? Does anybody recognize him? Henry Ford. Good job. Henry Ford is known as what? I heard it. That's good. You guys are smart. Every now and then I can fool people with that one. He's not the inventor of the automobile. He's the guy who got the assembly line just right. The assembly line. You see, he was able to figure out how to assign specific tasks to certain employees, to put on the fender, to put on the steering wheel, to put on the part, to put on the headlight, every little part. They did the same task routinely to where they could turn around more automobiles than they were one at a time. So they were able to roll off more per day. And in the course of 5 years, Henry Ford produced 15 billion Model T cars, making them affordable for the average family. Who did Henry Ford learn it from on his assembly line? He learned it from this man on the right. This is who we should have given the gift card to, Chad. Because in all my times of ever teaching this, nobody's ever gotten this guy by his picture. This is a smart audience. Let's see. Anybody know this guy? Good, good, good. Anybody want to venture a guess? Adam Smith. Adam Smith, a Scottish philosopher, he wrote a book called Wealth of Nations. It was published in 1776, right around the founding of our country. From this, some of the business terms, we get division of labor. Adam Smith wrote about how a pen maker, P-I-N, not P-E-N, one pen craftsman, a really sharp craftsman, could make about 18 pens in a day. But Adam Smith showed that pen maker how if he hired 10 men, and each of the tasks of making a pen, which there were 18 tasks to make a pen, from rolling out the wire, snipping off the end, sharpening the end, curling over the end, bending it all down, there's 18 distinct tasks. He assigned 1 to 3 tasks to each of those 10 men. They could produce 48,000 pens in a day because each one became the expert at what they did. Now, fast forward to today. A lot of business principles that we get from the world can work in church, but some of them cannot. This is one of them that has been good and bad, and let me explain. Here we have all of you. I'm convinced that if you unbutton your shirt, don't do it, please. Please don't. Some of you are hiding a big S underneath, and there's probably a red cape tucked in the back, and you haven't driven here. You're going to fly home when you're done, I know. You are superheroes, and I do believe you have done some amazing things. Some of you have seen kids grow up through your ministry, and now they are teaching. Who is like that? You've seen more than one generation or a generation come up, and you've seen them all the way through. You are superheroes. Some of you who are just teaching for the first year, how many are here teaching for the first year? This is it, your first year teaching. You two are superheroes. You're on that front end of it. Parents are coming to you going, here's my kids. You do it. Work your magic. You can make it happen. Because we are at a training session. At the end of tonight, you're experts. Some of our ministry leaders have graduated from the best seminaries. They are truly sharp individuals. We've never had better trained children's ministers, student ministers, and family ministers and lead pastors than we do today. Hands down, it's a great thing. But our parents have looked at these large churches and these large facilities and they say, I can't measure up. You do it. And they've delegated that responsibility to you. Your job is to say back to them, let's do it together. Let's do it together. And you are going to no longer be referred to as a super ministry hero. Quietly you can be, but not in them. Because what's happened here is we have church, and we have this circle. And then Henry Ford and Adam Smith and McDonaldization came along, and about the 1980s, late 70s, early 80s, Stuart Cummings Bond wrote about this phenomenon called the one-eared Mickey Mouse. Anybody ever heard of the one-eared Mickey Mouse? How many have been to Disney World or Disneyland lately? How many got Mickey Mouse ears with your name stitched on the front? Come on. Come on. Raise your hands. Lift them up high. Come on. They have like graduation caps and bride's caps. They have all kinds. They're cool caps today. They're really, really cool. How many ever got one with just one ear? No. This is the one-eared Mickey Mouse. See, in the late 70s, early 80s, we hired youth pastors. And you adults, us adults, we said to that youth pastor, hey, you're trained, you're ready. There's a room upstairs. Paint it the way you want it to. Pull in the couches, pull in the video games, pull in your instruments. You be just far enough away, but just close enough we can keep an eye on you. And what we've done is we created this small church on the peripheral of the bigger church. And the youth pastors did it well. They did it so well that when their young people got old enough to graduate from the youth department, they were too cool to go back into boring big church. And they left the church because they weren't a part of the church. So then the 90s came and the seniors said, hey, we saw what the youth people did. Let's buy a bus. Let's go on all these little fun journeys and caravans and all this other thing. And we're going to have our own little church right here on the outside of this one. I'm telling you, this is history. I'll tell you a cool phenomenon that's happening right now. We get to be a small, small part of it. But there's a group out there called Legacy Ministry. They're going to launch. And Chad, this is really cool. And Doug, this is really cool. Should be on your radar. They're going to launch a grandparent ministry initiative. And they're going to challenge seniors' ministries to retool and become grandparent ministries. Seniors' ministries tend to be self-centered. Hey, what can we do for us? We've earned it. God said, hey, I've given you a lot. What can you give back? And grandparents get a chance to speak back into the world of grandchildren, whether they're yours or somebody else's, and it's not all ice cream and candy. It's words of wisdom as well. And they go hand in hand. Imagine being able to adopt a son or a daughter in this church that doesn't have an involved parent. Some of you grandparents have walked some incredible journeys that those young people could hear from you on. But we've got another silo out there, if you would, out there on its own, on the peripheral. We fast forward, and then children's ministry came along and did the same thing. Fast forward a little bit later, and we got college ministry doing the same after that. And in the last 10 to 12 years, it's become pretty vogue to, hey, family ministry's cool. Let's go out and hire a family ministry. And we put that person on the peripheral of the church. And so we have all these on the outside, and they're all run independently of each other. Family ministry does not sit on the outside of the circle. Family ministry is actually every circle all working together. There's a difference there. It's time to pull them back in, because if the adults are speaking into the world of the teenagers and the teenagers are being leaders in the children's ministry, and children's ministry, you see how the flow goes. Everyone gets to overlap the other. Some of you seniors out there, the words of wisdom you could have with young newly married moms. What could you teach a young wife if you've been down that journey as a mom and as a grandmom? Some of the areas that you could prevent her from stepping into those potholes. Some of you men can come along, some young men, keep them from stepping on some of those landmines that you know they're going to hit, because we're now all working together. We're incorporating each other. It doesn't mean that the others cease to exist. Chad's job's still secure. Doug's job's still secure. We're all still operating in our separate areas, but we're incorporating overlap. We're saying that when we leave church, we still teach God's word. When we're in church, we cross over. We help each other out. There's a huge difference there. This principle of the one-eared Mickey Mouse has taught us that if we can silo and separate youth ministry like that, or seniors ministry, or every other ministry, that when our families walk away from church, they actually have created the one-eared Mickey Mouse with church as the ear and life as the rest of the week. kind of sobering, isn't it? Let's talk scripture for a minute. When we open up God's word and we start diving in, I've already mentioned Deuteronomy 6 to you. That's the key passage. That's God's original plan. That's where he said, teach these commands to your sons and daughters. And the commands are to love me and love my word and model it so that they will catch it. That's the essence of Deuteronomy 6. But it started in Genesis chapter 1 when God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if that command were simply procreation, when Noah got older, God would not have been displeased with the world because it had plenty of population. But he was displeased because of the sin that had filled the world. And the flood came. This global flood wiped out all of humanity and all of the animal creation. And God preserved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and select animals. And at the end of that flood, they walked out onto dry ground. And God repeated his command to Noah and to his family and said, be fruitful and multiply. And again, he did not mean just procreation. He meant spread my likeness, the image that I have, into your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren. That was his intent. Psalm 127 talks about our kids being arrows in the hands of the archer. Stuart Weber wrote a book called Tender Warrior, beautiful book, older title. But he talked about as we grow, as our kids grow up in our homes, our goal is to dry fire them, getting ready for them to leave home. And it's almost like we're getting ready to pull them out of the quiver, pull them back in the bow. And there's times we let them go short distances to grandma's house for the weekend. We let them go to youth camp for a week. But there's going to be a time when we pull that bow all the way back and we're going to let them go as they graduate from high school or college or they get married. Do they, are they, have we done enough to prepare them to stay on target, to hit where God wants them to go? Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we find the Proverbs of a father who then, when he writes Ecclesiastes, has some remorse. And he has a chance to say, oh, so much folly I created. I wished I could do some things differently. We find the Old Testament closing in Malachi chapter 4 when he says, I would like to turn the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the kids back to each other. And he opens up in Luke chapter 2 doing exactly that. We fast forward with Paul in Ephesians. That book is all about building family all the way up until 5 and 6. And he says to the dads in there, bring your kids up in the nurture and admonition. Isn't it interesting to use the word nurture? An affectionate term often reserved for moms. And he said, dads, put aside your ego, put aside your anger, and nurture your sons and your daughters. Why did he say that to dads instead of moms? I think moms already got it. Dads are the hard-headed ones. They needed to be reminded. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about being obedient to the parents, but only after the parents are acting right towards the kids. And then he goes on to talk about that armor of God, what I feel like we are doing as leaders. We're building generational gladiators. That's what we're here to do. So, what's our steps to make that happen? We have three chairs on the board. We have three chairs on the stage up here. So, a gentleman who wrote and spoke on this topic, it's Bruce Wilkinson is his name. Bruce talked about these three chairs as three generations. And he said in Joshua chapter 24, that famous passage that we all quote, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. What I found really interesting when I studied that passage is he said, but as for me and my house, we will confidently serve God. But then a few verses later, he died. And by the way, he knew he was close to death. How does a man so confident say, my kids and my grandkids are going to serve God? Because he had raised them right. He had trained them each generation. But sadly, there's a commentary about all of Israel a little bit disheartening. While Joshua's kids were going to serve the Lord, all of Israel was not. we go forward in that same passage and we take a look close to the end of Joshua chapter 24, we find the words, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Okay? That's Joshua 24, verse 31. But then we flip over a couple more pages to Joshua 24, verse, same verse, part B, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and those who had known the work that the Lord had done, they knew about the Lord, is what it says. And then in Judges chapter 2, the disheartening words, there arose another generation, you know the words, who knew not the Lord. So we find there was a generation who knew the Lord. There's a generation who knew about the Lord. And there's a generation who did not know the Lord. We find that as the first chair, the second chair, and the third chair. This chair knows God intimately. This chair knows God on the surface level. And this chair does not know God. There's some great biblical examples. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham loved God, man of God, the patriarch of all of Israel, but he lied about his wife being his sister. Isaac did the same, and Jacob was known as what? The liar and deceiver and the heel catcher. It's amazing how the generational sins passed along and each got worse. We find David, we find Solomon, and then we find Rehoboam, and he split the kingdom. Isn't that interesting that we see how that falls out? Here we find an absolute commitment to God. Nobody can shake that commitment. But here, if you're sitting in the second chair, there's compromise. And this chair looks at the other two, shakes its head and says, I'm confused. This chair puts God in absolute first place. This chair puts God as second place. And this chair says, God's optional. This chair puts people first. This chair puts pleasures first. This chair's off the chart. It's really interesting. I know we'd all like to think that we're sitting in this chair. And most of the time we are. But there are times that we find ourselves sitting in this chair. The troublesome part is usually our kids are always one chair down from us. So if you're sitting here, your kids are most likely sitting in this chair. We really need to move back to this chair. Because in Revelation, when God's talking to the church at Laodicea, he didn't use the word chairs, but there's a similar metaphor. He said, you know, you think you're doing some good things. He said, I wish that you were hot, or I wish that you were cold. If you sit in either of those chairs, people know where you stand. Fully committed, God's not even on the chart. Nobody has to wonder. But when you sit here in the lukewarm chair, you're leading everybody astray. And I want to spew you out of my mouth. That's pretty strong. It's time for us to move to this chair. It's time for us to move over here. It's time for us to make a difference in how we do things. Nehemiah chapter 4, probably one of my favorite areas in the Bible. Nehemiah's talking here to the people. They are building this wall in a record time. They've rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem after it had laid in ruin. And he's leading this major construction project. And he's having to go up the wall, put bricks in the wall, come down off the wall, and kind of reorient. And by the way, that's a great leadership principle. There's times we get to pioneer, and there's a time we get to organize. We can't always be pioneering building, otherwise one part of the wall gets out of whack and other parts are low. But I remember him coming down off that wall and he's having to deal with people who have low places in their lives, in their walls and in their lives, and he says to them there, he says in this very famous verse, he says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and read it with me, fight for your homes. What a verse. Are you ready to fight for your homes now. It means doing some things differently. It means rejecting 1 over 168. It means I'm not going to just work and prepare a lesson for what happens here at Houston First. I'm going to prepare a lesson for here at Houston First, and I'm going to help our parents keep this lesson going as they leave here. I'm going to figure out ways to connect to them, even though I don't see them on a regular basis. And that's really hard for certain age groups. It's like the cultural changes that we talked about earlier. It takes decades, unfortunately. It's what's right for now, but it's not happening fast enough. But it's going to take work. And we got to move our parents out of the second chair and move them to where you are in the first chair, because their kids are coming along behind them. I don't know about you, but I want to fight for my family. My wife tweeted the other day, I want a marriage that my kids want. That's moving to the first chair. That's fighting for our kids. It's fighting to make a difference. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to fight. Church and home has no weak side. If we want to make a difference here at Houston First, imagine what it would be like in 10 years if the families inside Houston First consistently connected with their kids in a sustaining level, and it went into their marriages, and it went around the world to where they landed in their careers. What would the battleships that you get a chance to launch out of here look like? What would the fleet look like? Sailing to all parts. How many are ready to fight for your families now? How many are ready to fight for your spouses, your sons, and your daughters? Who in here is a teacher? Maybe you've been teaching for a long time, and you think, I'm ready to do this a little bit differently. I'm ready to work with the parents in here. I'm ready to make a difference, and I want to see them connected. How many can lift your hand and say, I want to work with parents more? I want to make a difference, not just with the students, not with just the kids. I want to help connect with them, whether it's in the hallway, on a text message, whoever it is in there. I want to make a difference in there. You've been teaching a short time. I want you to take these boxing gloves, and I want them to be a regular reminder that you're going to fight to make sure you connect with the parents. Can you do that? All right? How many in here are grandparents and your kids live a long ways away from here? They don't live in Houston, they live somewhere else, okay? The lady in the back, could you stand for me, please? Lady in the back, your kids live a long ways away. Here's what I want from you. I want you to look for a chance to connect with them in notes, text messages, emails. I want you to connect with them and just keep up with their world and look for a teachable moment. And by the way, not every conversation that you have with them needs to be a sermon. Okay? We just want to connect. We want to love on them. But while they're 100, 200, how many miles away are they? 1,000 miles away. We'll call it 1,000 miles away. I want you to look around this church, and I want you to find somebody else's grandkids where maybe they don't have a parent plugged in. My friend Thomas Hofmeister said that a spiritually absent dad is not much different than an absentee dad. There are some kids around here that don't have dads, they don't have moms, they don't have grandparents. Maybe you can be their grandmother right here in Houston First. Will you do that? Will you get these? Come out to the aisle. Can you catch them? Okay, here we go. Coming your way. All right. All right. There we go. All right. How many, do we have a single mom in here? Let me see a single mom. Right here. Single moms are special. We had one on the stage earlier tonight. Single moms are working extra hard because they're the only income in their house. Single moms are trying really hard to be mom and dad. They're trying to put up that image. Do you have sons or daughters? A daughter. How old? Five. Incredible age. This lady's working really hard. What do you do here in the church? Fourth grade. One day you're going to be teaching your daughter. That's going to be really cool. Your daughter is seeing that you're working in the church. You're modeling what's right. You're already fighting for her. I want us, as she receives these, to commit to looking for the single moms in our church and figuring out what we can do to help them. She needs a night out away from her daughter occasionally. Okay? She'll need her daughter to be able to see godly men in her life. Some of you men, some of you older men that are grandfathers, could be an incredible impression on her daughter. She's ready to fight. She's already showing it. Let's be done with our leaving her all by herself and saying she's not going to do this alone. Let's fight for our families. I thank you. We can make a difference individually if we collectively make that difference. Imagine Houston First 10 years from now, once we connect with our families in this culture to make a change. Doug, I want you to bring it up here, sir. You guys are incredible. These guys have put on the best night of the incredible time of the year. Let's give it up for Doug, Chad, Ben, the entire church staff, all the volunteers. Thank you so much. Yes. Thank you so much.
I'm standing for you.